I'll be reading from the ESV, English Standard Version. Again, Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The word of the Lord.
So first of all, congratulations on being able to make it to church when it's like 8 degrees outside. So I'm impressed. We're glad you're here. If you're new to Midtown Church, we're glad you're here to kick off 2018 with us. You're coming at a good time. We just started a new sermon series here at the church on the Gospel of Matthew. And if you've looked on social media, we're calling the series "A King Unlike Any Other." And so what we're going to do is each week over the semester, we're going to pick a different passage from the Gospel of Matthew that demonstrates the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And today's passage reminds us that if you've been walking with God for some time, if you count yourself like a fairly religious person, Jesus should still be able to surprise you. You know, in the first two chapters that we looked at back in December, the first two chapters of Matthew, they're all about unlikely people being brought into the story of Jesus. And many of the people who were brought into the birth of Jesus, they are people who previously would not have counted themselves among religious people. But everything changes when they are thrust into the story of the infant Jesus. But this passage is a little different. This passage, it's about a guy who actually grew up with Jesus. This man was Jesus' first cousin. He was considered a godly man. He was a prophet of God. But Jesus still managed to surprise him. Now, we'll get back to that reality here in a few minutes. But before we go any further, let me set up this passage. Don't let the brevity of this passage fool you. This is one of the more loaded passages that you will find in all of the gospel accounts. Let me give you a few examples. First of all, if I'm not mistaken, there are actually only 11 events in Jesus' life that are recorded in all four gospel accounts. This is one of them. Second, this passage gives us a rare moment when all the members of the Trinity appear together at the same time. Now, in the Bible, the appearance of the three members of the Trinity, it's sort of like the security measure in our country where the president and the vice president, they never travel in the same vehicle. It doesn't happen. Now, there really aren't a lot of examples in the Bible where you clearly see all the members of the Trinity traveling and working together at the exact same time. But the baptism of Jesus represents one of those cases. Third, if you were reading about this event, if you're part of the original reading audience, this event would remind you of the single most important event in human history. Here's what I'm talking about. So in our passage, Matthew describes how just after John baptized Jesus, the text says the heavens were torn open and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. There is only one other place in the entire Bible where this metaphor is used. If you go to the very beginning of your Bible, the first chapter, the second verse, talk about the book of Genesis, the story of creation. Here's what we're told in verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, in the translation of the Old Testament that was used in Matthew's day, here's how that exact verse was translated. And the Spirit of God fluttered above the face of the waters like a dove. So when Matthew speaks of the Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove, the original readers would immediately have this immense moment of deja vu. We're not in the garden anymore. These people, and us too, we're in the midst of a sin-stained and broken world where things that are supposed to work do not. And yet, in this moment of Jesus' baptism, it's as if God has showed up again and He's now creating new again, just like He did all those years ago. You know, it's almost like that famous rock band that hasn't produced an album in decades. You're not sure if all the members of the band are even alive anymore. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they appear on stage again and they're producing some new material and it's glorious. It's better than anything you could have ever imagined. And in case you're just a little bit suspicious of me this morning and you're thinking, you know, Lindsay, you're trying to make some connections that really aren't there in Scripture. Notice that God also does something in this passage that He hasn't done in over 400 years. It only takes place, I believe, three times in the entire New Testament. What am I talking about? God speaks audibly from heaven. Do you remember going back to the Genesis account when God brought this world into existence? Do you remember how it was described that He brought the world into existence? God spoke audibly from heaven. And here we are again many years later, and God is speaking again to His people. You know, it reminds me of the scene in the book, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. This moment in the quotes on the front of your bulletin in an extended fashion, but you have these children who find themselves in this foreign land. They're trying to make sense of it in their place in the midst of it. And then here a beaver shows up and he begins talking to them. And here were his first words. Beaver said, "They say Aslan is on the move again." And here's how C.S. Lewis describes what happens next. He says, "And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different." That perfectly describes how everybody must have felt in this moment of Jesus' baptism, whether they knew about Jesus or whether they'd never heard of Him before. At that moment, everything, it felt different. You know, I've actually taught on this passage of Jesus' baptism numerous times, as much as any other gospel passage, but every time I look at this passage, I see something a little bit new that I hadn't seen before. And I want to credit Gordon for helping me to see this passage in a different light this week. He drew my attention to what was going on with John as the man who was on the front row of this enormous event. And so that's what we're going to focus on this morning. I want us to start off by seeing John's confusion when he encountered Jesus. And then we'll look at his subsequent change. So let's start by looking at John's confusion. We didn't look at the first half of chapter 3, but in the first half of chapter 3 is when we're introduced to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the last prophet before Jesus. All right, now bear with me. If you know your 90s rap, the most famous hype man of all was Flavor Flav, right? Now, Flavor Flav's job was to be the hype man. And as the hype man, this is what he does. He would get on stage and he would get the crowd hyped up before Chuck D came out on stage to do the actual rapping. Flavor Flav wasn't a real rapper, but he set the stage so that the real rapper Chuck D could come. All right. John the Baptist is the Flavor Flav to Jesus' Chuck D. And whereas Flavor Flav's signature was that big clock that was hanging around his neck, well, John the Baptist's signature was baptism. And so John went around saying to everybody that if you're going to properly prepare for Jesus, you need to get baptized. You need to get baptized for the repentance and the confession of sins. And so, then, what we saw in the first half of John, or the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3, is that people from all over Jerusalem and Judea, they flocked to John to receive baptism for the repentance of sins. That brings us to verse 13. So in verse 13, here's what we're told. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now, in case you're wondering, the distance from Galilee to the Jordan is approximately 70 miles, which in Jesus' day would have taken approximately 24 hours to walk. And so that already tells you that this is not a whimsical decision on the part of Jesus. This is an incredibly deliberate decision on his part. And as we see then next in verse 14, is that more than surprised, John is actually confused. The text says, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? You know, when we speak of the uniqueness of Jesus, here it is. John recognized that Jesus was utterly unique in that he was absolutely the worst candidate for baptism in human history. Think about it. Jesus had no sin that he needed to be cleansed from. Like, confession of sin had no role in his personal prayer life. And yet, Jesus walked 70 miles to receive the very thing that he had no need of. John knew that Jesus was far superior to him in every single way. I mean, Jesus asking John to baptize him, it would be kind of like the equivalent of the owner of Clyde Cooper's Barbecue, which we all know is the best barbecue restaurant in Raleigh. It would be like the owner of Clyde, thank you. It would be like the owner of Clyde Cooper's Barbecue asking the owner of Dickie's Barbecue for their secret recipe. Confusion is a completely appropriate response based upon what he knew of Jesus already. But what I want us to see next is that in the presence of Jesus, confusion morphs into change for John. And for John, change is a two-step process. The change begins with John being willing to change his agenda. So when John suggests that this baptism confrontation should play out differently than what Jesus suggested, Jesus digs his heels in. What does he say? He says, no. Let it be so now. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, among scholars, there's a lot of discussion around exactly what Jesus meant when he used that phrase, for us to fulfill all righteousness. But I'm going to give you the answer of what he's talking about. Jesus' baptism is a foreshadowing of the cross. If you back up to the first half of chapter 3, when we're introduced to John, when John was kind of on the preaching circuit as Jesus' hype man and he was talking to the crowds, here's one of his sermons. He said, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." You see, John thought that when Jesus came, that he was going to come as this righteous judge. And he was going to separate the wheat from the chaff. All the good, moral, upstanding people who don't smoke or drink or go with women who do. And then on the other side, he was going to take all the evildoers and he was going to judge them rightly for their sins. But what John missed was the fact that Jesus came to actually turn that winnowing fork on himself. He didn't realize that Jesus came to fulfill a prophecy that was embedded in Isaiah 53. You see it in verse 11. And it speaks of a man who would one day come and he would actually bear the iniquities of his people. He would not only confess the sins of evildoers, but a moment would come when he would actually become an evildoer on the cross. He would take the righteous wrath of God directed towards the sinfulness of this world, and he would turn all of that righteous wrath on himself. A man would one day come, a man who had no need of baptism, and he would eventually become a man who desperately needed baptism more than anybody else. Now, the reason you and I are able to make that connection is because, unlike John, we have the benefit of history that he did not. That we can look back on the cross as a past event. John did not have that luxury. As it turns out, as the disciples did not either, none of the disciples were able to figure out the connection that you and I are talking about right now until after Jesus' resurrection. But it's for that reason that I think John's next move becomes even more significant. Because what Matthew tells us is this. John's response in three words. Then he consented. John had an agenda for how he thought he and Jesus' interchange would play out. Jesus had a very different agenda. And even though John didn't understand any of the implications of what Jesus was implying with his baptism and what he came here to do, John nonetheless consented. He went with Jesus' agenda. You know, back to when John was on the preaching circuit, one of the refrains he would tell the crowds was, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, at this moment, John is actually applying his own sermon. You know, if you think about it, repentance is nothing more than having your own agenda for how you want your life to play out. And then when you're confronted with Jesus and he gives you a different direction, it's having the courage to choose his agenda and not yours. That's repentance. you know, the fruit of repentance is being able to submit to Jesus's agenda for your life, even when you don't understand why he's calling you to do this. So let me ask you some rhetorical questions. Do you have the faith to let Jesus lead you in a different direction than you want to go? Have you ever thought deeply about what the good life should look like for you, but you've been willing to let Jesus lead you in another direction, even if it sounds crazy? You know, one of the things I've learned is that if Jesus doesn't ever disagree with you, it might be worth considering whether or not you're as close to Jesus as you thought. Because a real relationship allows Jesus to push back and even to change you. Now, the biggest change in John, I think it really took place when that Trinitarian moment kind of all came together at once. And here's how Matthew describes it. It says, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. So Matthew doesn't tell us what was going on with John the Baptist at that moment when he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and he heard the voice of God the Father. But if you flip over to the Gospel of John, he's another John. But if you go to John's Gospel, he actually tells us what was going on with John the Baptist at that very moment. And here's how John's Gospel describes this cosmic event through the eyes of John the Baptist. John the Baptist said this, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, first of all, in what John the Baptist is describing here, notice that John's actually admitting that he didn't really know who Jesus was until after they first started talking. Well, how is that? Well, I don't think it means that he did not have any knowledge of Jesus. After all, if you know the story, Jesus and John the Baptist are actually first cousins. So clearly they must have known each other, or at a minimum known of each other. But the point is that he never really truly understood Jesus' identity until this very moment when the heavens were opened before him. It was this experience that changed everything in terms of his perspective on this guy, Jesus. And I believe it was because at that moment, he saw something in Jesus that he didn't realize was there before. He saw that Jesus had a father. James Herzog, you probably never heard of him, but he was a Harvard professor and a psychiatrist, and he had he's put a lot of research into this concept known as father hunger. And one of his famous research studies, he took a group of baby boys who suffered from night terrors. And in each case, one of the things he discovered is that even with the presence of a nurturing mother, all of these boys experienced night terrors due to an absent father in the home, whether it was through separation or divorce or just a father who was just regularly absent from their lives. And his study actually led him to write a book entitled Father Hunger, explaining that there's this inescapable longing in every human being for a father. And that the presence of a caring father, that it's crucial in helping children to formulate their response to issues like anger and aggression and even their ability to endure trauma. Building off of Herzog's research, one of the conclusions that psychologists have come to today is that in this generation in particular, the father wound is an epidemic among us. And that in particular, there are many men who grow up armored with what they call a counterfeit masculinity. And until these children face the reality of their emotional abandonment, they may never see the healing that they need. So, because he was Jesus' cousin, I would imagine John was really curious about Jesus his entire life. He was probably really curious to know, how is it that Jesus turned out okay when, if it's really true, he didn't even have a biological father? Now, sure, like Joseph, like maybe he was a decent fill-in as a father, but everyone knew, if you really believe the stories are true, that wasn't his real dad. And yet, John knew that Jesus was far more grounded as a man than John ever was. You know, I believe this moment gave the answer to this lifelong question that he had about Jesus. And the reason why is because it was in this moment, for the first time in John and Jesus' life, that he actually heard the voice of Jesus' father for the first time. And his father said, "This is my beloved son, and with him I am well pleased." You know, this term, beloved, gosh, it's such a loaded term in the Bible. It's one of the most powerful terms to describe the affection that one human being can have for another. It's the Greek word agapetoi. And it speaks of a love that is completely disconnected from the performance or the action on any part of the object of affection. It's a powerful intimacy. You know, in fact, it's interesting that this phrase, beloved son, if you were in Jesus' day and you knew the Old Testament, that very phrase, beloved son, it would be another deja vu moment, because it would remind you of the preeminent example of a father's love for a son in entire human history. And that was that example of Abraham and his love for Isaac. Because at that moment in the story of Abraham and Isaac, God spoke into Abraham's life. And he spoke of him and his love for Isaac. And he said, "I want to tell you something about your beloved son, your agapetoi." Now, I'm not going to go into this today, but if you know the story of Abraham and Isaac, there's all sorts of messianic implications that really speak yet again to there being a divine purpose in Jesus coming to earth. Connections that John the Baptist wasn't making at this point, I would guess. But what John did realize is that Jesus did not have an earthly father, and yet he had a profound sense of intimacy with his heavenly father. You know, at the time of Jesus' baptism, he was 30 years old. He had not done anything in terms of what his father had asked him to do. You know, his father had a vision for his life. He hadn't even taken his first step in public ministry. And this moment represents the last time that the father was going to speak in his son's life before he actually began to do his work. And in that moment, he was not a father who was just silent. He didn't leave Jesus guessing by trying to judge from his mannerisms. Does my father love me or does he not? Neither did his father say, "Son, go make me proud." He didn't say, "Perform well." He didn't say, "Don't make me regret sending you down here on earth." He simply said, "You are my beloved son, and with you I am already so very happy." And that one statement propelled Jesus into his work. That's the phrase that sent him into the midst of the ministry that he went to do. If you notice in the next passage, I really believe that one sentence is what enabled him to endure intense temptation. And Gordon will cover that next week. You know, one of the things I've noticed is that typically the moments when we feel the most disconnected from God, oftentimes it's when we experience failure. When things blow up in our face. And the reason why that is often the case has absolutely nothing to do with God. It has everything to do with us. And it has everything to do with the world and what it tells us about how relationships work. We have this corrupted notion of relationships and how God relates to us. And so as a result, it's really difficult for us to feel close to God. It's hard for us to feel close to God when God doesn't give us exactly what we want, or when we don't give God what we think He wants from us. But what this moment in Jesus' life should tell us is that if we truly understand what it means to be the beloved Son of God, if we truly understand what it means to be an agapetoi, then what it means is the real measure of intimacy is actually found in those moments that are most disconnected from our performance, even in those moments when we feel like a complete failure. I'll close with this story. If you're my age, you may remember what happened in the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona, when there was a man from Great Britain by the name of Derek Redmond, and he ran the 400-meter race. And backstory, 4 years earlier in the Olympics in Seoul, Korea, he had to quit because of an injury to his Achilles tendon. And so many people believe that if he could stay healthy, this was Derek's race. He should not only medal, but he could compete for the gold medal. The time for the 400-meter race came. And Derek, man, he just like flew right out of the gates with the lead. But then just before the halfway mark, he heard a strange pop. He realized that he had torn his hamstring. And all he could do was watch the other seven runners go after the very medal that he had waited 8 years to achieve. You know, everybody knew that his race was over until Derek did the unthinkable. He slowly began to hop his way to the finish line, despite these medics telling him, "Derek, you've got to stop." Within a few seconds, there was a spectator who ran onto the track. Security guards tried to stop him, but he broke through those security guards and he ran up to Derek. And the crowd, and if you're watching on TV, I remember the moment, they were all alarmed and they weren't sure what was going to happen next until they realized who it was. And it was Derek's father, Jim Redmond. And he told his son, he's like, "You don't have to do this." But then Derek replied, "Yes, I do." And then his father, he said, "Well then, we're going to finish this race together." And it was a beautiful moment. And one of my mistakes this morning was I watched the YouTube video with the original footage and it had Josh Groban's "You Raised Me Up" in the background. And so it's hard to keep it together. Dang it, Josh. But at that moment, when his father said, "You know, well then, we're going to finish this race together," Derek just kind of melted in his father's arms, and Derek finished the race with his dad. Now, interestingly, Derek surprisingly won an Olympic record that day. It was the Olympic record for the slowest 400-meter race in Olympic history. But he won the hearts of about 100,000 spectators there and many more watching on TV. And it was precisely because at that moment, the world was given a window into the power of someone who rested in being an agapetoi, in being a beloved son. You know, his failure that day was drowned out by the overwhelming win of his father's presence. And that's really what I love so much about Jesus. And that's why I'm really excited about going through the Gospel of Matthew. Because what you see here in the Gospel of Matthew, in the person of Jesus, is someone who is more committed to you becoming an agapetoi than anybody else who has ever walked the face of this earth. And he was willing to lose his father's presence so that you and I might have the opportunity to be agapetois, to be the beloved sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And that's the power of what John saw, and that's the power of what we can see in the person of Jesus. Is we can see someone who's committed to us being agapetoids. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, first of all, forgive me for all the moments that I take for granted that I can call you Heavenly Father. And I thank you that the gospel, it says that I don't have to work really hard to try to be a really good boy in the hopes that maybe that you would love me. And I thank you that that gospel is true for all of us. You love me because you took all my sin and you owned it for yourself. And you did that so that all of us can own the simple reality that we are the sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Give us the faith to believe that those words that you, Heavenly Father, spoke to your eternally begotten Son, they're true for us. In Jesus' name, amen.